We've come this far by faith, and not to a mountain that trembles with fear, but to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And now, as we near the end of Hebrews, the stakes rise. This isn't just theology in the clouds, academic discussions. This is faith with feet on the ground. And today, in our penultimate episode of our journey through Hebrews, the preacher, the writer, sharpens his focus. Pursue peace, he says. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Offer worship that pleases him. These verses from chapter 12, and we're going to be covering chapter 12, 14 into 13, they're a call to live the faith that we confess in community, in love, and steadfast trust in the Christ who never changes. So friends, the finish line is in sight. Let us run with endurance together. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Lenten tide. Well, as long as it lasts, just a couple more days and then Holy Week begins. But you're here with us today listening to Thy Strong Word. Today, by the way, is Thursday, April 10th, and this is the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. You know, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does a lot of great work. They're dedicated to opening the doors to the gospel by translating and freely distributing Lutheran books around the world. With over 6 million books already shared across more than 100 countries, LHF provides essential resources. Luther's Small Catechism, a child's garden of Bible stories, and so much more in the heart languages of those eager to learn about Christ. Recent projects include providing Bible books to families in Ukraine amidst the ongoing conflict, supporting children's mission initiatives in countries like Haiti and Indonesia. So to learn more about these impactful missions and discover how they might be able to help you in your outreach, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have a question or comment inspired by today's discussion, you know I want to hear it. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. Well, let's welcome our guest today. Joining us to help us get pretty close to the end of Hebrews is the Reverend Ryan Klimola. Pastor Klimola is the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. He's been on the show many times. Happy to have him back. Good morning, Pastor Klimola. How's Lent been treating you?
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's been, I can't believe it's almost over. It's been going fast, but it's been a good time of reflection and gathering around the gifts and being led in repentance as we approach the cross.
Yeah, you know, and maybe I'm just, recalling my sour Saxon heritage, or maybe I was always destined to be a Lutheran. You know, I didn't grow up one, but well, that's my favorite time of the year. I just got to be honest. And not because I'm, you know, like this sourpuss, of course. I mean, I don't think actually we do Lent exactly right. If I recall, the Sundays are really supposed to be kind of a break from the somberness, but because we don't gather much in between, it tends not to be, although we always point to Christ and that's always good. But Lent is a time when I just think it's good for the church. It's really good for the country, for a good portion of its citizens to stop for a little season and say, hey, you know, I got to remind myself that all that I do and all that I am, and including my salvation, that's because of God, not me. And isn't that really what Lent's about, is just kind of redirecting our focus back to Christ? And that's what our text is about today.
No, I was just going to say, this is great. I mean, with all of Hebrews chapter 12, a lot of the discipline talk, this is a very timely text. And just the season of Lent. And for me, I think a lot of it is Lent is acknowledging that there's a problem in this world, and we're a big part of that problem. So I think there's just an authenticity that the world craves in our current generation that really comes forth in Lent, which, yeah, I definitely agree with you. It's a powerful time of year, and it just kind of drives us to our knees and shows us our need for what God does for us in Christ.
It kind of reminds me a little bit of this distinctions that pastors sometimes make when they perform, say, funerals rather than weddings. And I think people get the wrong idea. They think, oh, when I discuss this with anybody, they go, oh, pastor really doesn't like weddings. No, it's actually not that at all. But we have to admit, as pastors who really do put a lot of work into this, the message is often eager to be received during a funeral. I don't know how else to say it. They're eager to hear hope and what God's doing. And, you know, at weddings, there's a whole lot of people who are just looking to get to the reception. So, you know, we sense that sometimes. And I think that's maybe why we actually kind of say we like funerals better. A lot of pastors do. It's like, how can that be? No, it's really just about the receptivity to the gospel. And I think during Lent, you know, even lifelong Christians, faithful Christians, even Christians who've done Lent every year, it just is another reminder to slow down and recall what Christ has done. And then, of course, it makes Easter that much more joyful. And then the church season, ordinary time, every Sunday, we're continuing to celebrate Easter. It's just beautiful. But I tell you what, we're going to get started today, but we should, of course, begin with prayer. I invite you to start us with that prayer.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that in these last days now you've spoken to us through your Son Jesus, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact imprint of your nature. Lord, as we open your word today in Hebrews 12 and 13, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus as he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, lead us by your Spirit to a deeper repentance, even in the midst of the season of Lent. And we pray that we would be led to trust firmly in you, and that we would have a greater joy in the unshakable kingdom that you've brought us to. Lord, continue to make us holy, strengthen our hearts, renew our desire and zeal to be a part of your kingdom in worship. And Lord, we pray that we would hear again today your love for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's begin. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to start just a few verses back, actually quite a few verses back. I want to start with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. And we're picking it up with 14, but let's be honest, we're really going to pick up today with 12. That's when the shift begins. But just to give us a little lead in, you'll recall that last time we met, which actually wasn't yesterday, it was Tuesday, we discussed this. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, well, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right, so that's like the passage right before. And as you mentioned at the top, you know, it's about discipline. It talks about the fathers of this world discipline their children, and moms too, parents, right? And yet, most people don't grow up to resent their father for his discipline. Certainly they make mistakes, you know, it even alludes to that, you know, as it seems best to them. It acknowledges that earthly fathers can sometimes go too far or frankly, not far enough. But in this case, we have this ultimate, wonderful, amazing, perfect heavenly father who is going to discipline us too. But the catch is, right, it's not always going to feel great. No one wants to be disciplined. And those were sort of the thoughts we ended with, Pastor, just this idea that discipline is not fun in the moment. And yet on the other end of it, yeah, we grow. We grow. So before we move on, just in any other thoughts that you want to lay down as a background, because when we move into the next section, it starts famously, therefore, right? So I guess we should resum up the argument just a little bit before we head into 12.
No, I think that I'm glad you're leading into it, because we pick up with these very active words, you know, and it's one of the hallmarks of Lutheran the Lutheran faith is a receptivity. You know, we receive from God. That's the primary thing. But I love what the author of the Hebrews is doing here. He's reminding us that we do have an active role in our life, and a lot of times it comes through the being disciplined, and that's, you know, what trains us to be who we are and to be standing and to be with the ones we need to receive from. And so it's a great foundation to build on to get to where we're going today.
And I think that when we discuss okay. Sorry about that. I had something suddenly start playing on my computer right in my ear, and I couldn't hear anything. My apologies, folks. So what I was going to say is sometimes we think about discipline as, well, as I recalled last time, my dad, you know, he would come, and if I really did something wrong, And let's be honest, as I look back, if I really did something that frightened my dad and he didn't want me to get in trouble or he didn't want me to get hurt, I remember the bell coming out. I mean, you and I are about the same age, brother. I don't know if that was your experience, but I remember the, you know, you could hear that noise of the belt. And frankly, that was usually about enough. I didn't even need to go further. It was more of a threat. And I got a few pop-ins and stuff with the belt. But here's my point. We think of discipline as, I'm punishing you so that you will learn to do differently for your own good. But there's also other disciplines. I wanted to just make sure we acknowledge this. We had a guest write in, Daryl, and he's from Hutchinson, Minnesota. And he just reminded us that to be disciplined is also to be disciplined in things like exercising, right? Or reading Holy Scripture, you know, things that enrich our bodies, our lives. So discipline isn't always like a punishment. Sometimes it's just like a regiment. And I think about that in terms of faith, because you said it. We really hyper-focus, and not that we shouldn't, on the fact that our salvation and all that we need for to be eternally with the Lord has been accomplished by Christ. But we Lutherans especially, don't we kind of want to then kick back and say, all right, well, I'm saved by faith, not by works, so there's nothing left for me to do. Well, we're missing out on discipline, both the correction from the Lord, but also just getting a regiment of doing good works and helping your neighbor and reading the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a lot to discipline.
Yeah, definitely. And I think that's a great way to think about discipline. Yeah, it's sometimes imposed on us to recorrect us or to get us. I like the way you're framing it, to put us into a safer space or to learn safer behaviors. And ultimately, I do think, you know, whether it's physical fitness or your spiritual practices in life, that those are really kind of with the same goal. You're keeping your health safe. You're keeping your spirituality safe. It's keeping you away. And whether it's sticking to a routine or whether it's imposed on you by people who are in authority over you, it's ultimately for your good. And that's a great way to understand discipline. And it's good that we're talking this way, because discipline does have that such a negative connotation in our minds. It's something we don't want to be, you know, corrected, whether with a belt or a wooden spoon, as it was in my childhood. You know, these things help us learn and grow.
Oh, my wife, she used to tell stories of her grandma having her go out and get a switch. And she learned pretty fast the size of switch or the branch off the tree that would be the least painful. But anyway, heading back to the text, though. So I know we've covered a lot that we already covered, but I really wanted to, folks, because it really does lead into what is this concluding thought. He then says in verse 12, and then we're going to get some new verses, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So, as it transitions into this concluding thought, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths. I never really thought about that deeply until I thought about discipline also in terms of athleticism and training. And then, I remember the last time I went ice skating, my ankles could just not hold up and I kept getting put out of joint and you know, they were weak. But people who practice and know what they're doing and discipline themselves, man, they're out there doing, you know, all these spins and everything. So I see discipline again as leading into what is necessary to lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees and to strive with peace, strive for peace with everyone, that holiness even. Again, it's not that we have to go out and chase it and grab it and cling to it, but we are supposed to do something, right, Pastor? We have to live our lives as a Christian.
Yeah, no, and I love how he, the writer here, he picks up what he said in 12 verse, where is it, 12 verse 3, or, you know, the running. 12 verse 2. Yeah, sorry. Let us run with endurance. And so this straighten up your, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. This is, you know, if you've run a long distance, you know, sometimes your body just gets fatigued and he's saying, keep going, and make straight paths. And that's, you could be another running reference there, you know, don't get sidetracked by all the different things. Don't just focus on the course ahead. And because you would be put out of joint rather than healed. And that's really what I think the striving for peace with everyone is not just going to keep happening for you unless you keep going to the place where it does happen. Faith comes by hearing through the word of Christ. If we have had this gospel change our lives and then we stop allowing ourselves to be exposed to the gospel, then we're really getting into a need for discipline. And that's really what at heart and core, I think it is all about the receiving what we need from God. And I love Kleinig had a comment in his on the holiness, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. It's the holiness is actually to be sanctified. Holiness always comes from God. So it's kind of an ironic statement, which, you know, these things are very, whenever it comes to discipline and your walk with God, it's a very tension rich, paradox laden the conversation that's going on here. We're striving for peace with everyone and for holiness, but holiness only comes from outside of us. So it's yes, strive for peace, but understand that the holiness is given to you by God.
Yeah, that is an interesting, and frankly, so how can I say this without sounding like we came up with something new? Lutherans typically emphasize this often more than other traditions. Let's put it that way. So it's biblical. We have it founded in scripture. And frankly, most evangelicals, other kind of Protestants, they're all going to also readily admit that it is God's work in you. Now, the level to which you're supposed to cooperate or the level to which you have to dedicate your life or give your heart or whatever, yeah, we can debate that all day long. But what you're saying is not only biblical, of course, but it's really important. So there is this idea of that we are striving for peace with everyone. We're striving for holiness. But as you point out, but we also have to do that in context of the rest of what our faith tells us from Scripture, and that is that holiness comes from God alone. So when we say we strive for holiness, that's true. And I think that trips people up because they go, well, wait a minute, why do we have to work to do something? I thought it was a free gift. Mm-hmm. Well, no, you strive for holiness. You want that. You chase it. You pursue it. But then faith is knowing where to find it. And faith is knowing that it's only found in Christ. And yeah. So I think that's a given here. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, I forgot to read the quote that I was talking about. He said, this doesn't tell us what to do, but what to have done to us. And that I think is a good reframing of this verse, you know, away from our what can we do, what can we do, what can we do, but it's what can we have done to us. And so strive to have this done for you. So that's where it's at.
I'm glad once you finally read the quote, at least I was close. I would hate for you to be like, well,
no, it's perfectly, it says what you were saying. Yeah.
But now here's what trips me up. And I don't know about you, but then I'm reading and actually I don't know how to take this. So of course it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace. And again, we could get really pedantic and say, well, that feels like stuff we're doing. But what I'm really focused on is this no root of bitterness causing trouble and by it so many people are defiled. And then the example is ensure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Or is it, brother, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau? You get what I'm saying? So is Esau being described as both sexually immoral and unholy? That word meaning also like a fornicator. I mean, I don't remember that as part of Esau's narrative. So what do you think?
Yeah, well, let me get there real quick. I'll start with see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. For me, I see that as a simple instruction for make sure people are in the Word of God. Make sure people are coming to church. Don't let striving for peace, make sure that everybody's continuing to receive what God gives. So that I think is important. And then the root of bitterness, I think that's something that it's worth noting that bitterness has a connotation in our current vocabulary usage where, you know, if somebody's a bitter person, you know, they just kind of have this sour outlook on life. But I think the root of bitterness is any kind of evil. Bitterness being a descriptive word for something that's not of God. So yeah, it kind of leads up to Esau here. And I was kind of like you until I did some reading on this. Apparently there was a late Jewish tradition that Esau was apparently the poster child for adultery or sexual immorality in the late Old Testament times. So yeah, that was something I wasn't aware of because it isn't part of the narrative, like you said. But the suggestion is that by abandoning his birthright, he was then driven to find wives outside of the clan, so to speak, outside of the people of God. You know, so he essentially went into mixed religious marriages, which is the important thing to note. So yeah, that is part of the tradition, but I hadn't thought about, you know, he's unholy like Esau and putting sexual immorality on the other side. I think some would argue that you could take it either way.
Yeah, I agree. And it isn't in the narrative. I think that some of the connections that some people like to make, which I think are pretty valid, but there's also he marries outside the clans that he was supposed to. He's marrying Hittite women. So he's defying tradition. So that's not adulterous, perhaps, in like a modern sense of the term, or even sexually immoral, technically, according to maybe human sensibilities. But yeah, that fornicating idea. In fact, I think sexually immoral is probably the worst gloss here, because fornicator seems so much better, or even adulterer, because then that's a little, although it's not quite the word that we usually use for those. But that, the word, by the way, is pornos. So if any of you folks at home can piece that together, right? Pornos, it makes sense. Mm-hmm. So it is this sort of general sexual immorality. So yeah, what is it referencing? Yeah. Is it this idea that he married outside the clan because of his rebellion? Is it that he was just a sexually immoral person? I think the whole point remains undisturbed. And that is when we have a responsibility, see to it that no one fails to obtain. We have a responsibility for even our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even for those who are not believers yet. Not so much that we have to answer for everyone who doesn't come to faith, but we have a job to do here. And it's not just for us to be disciplined for our own sake, but for us to be disciplined and matured so that we can go out and rescue folks, you know, spread the message. And I see that too. This, again, it's that sort of am I my brother's keeper kind of language. And the answer is, well, I mean, yeah, a little.
Yeah.
Because you are responsible for each other.
It's the love for the neighbor, that the second greatest commandment. That's what we're here for.
Absolutely. Another big emphasis by Lutherans that, frankly, I didn't hear a lot outside of our tradition. I mean, not that other traditions don't love their neighbor, but the emphasis on, you know, serving God by serving your neighbor. I have to admit, brother, I really only encountered that explicitly in the Lutheran faith. And it is so, so key because, yeah, it's half of the table of God's commandments.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a big one. And I think this, you know, this introductory verses here and the concluding verses very much talk about that horizontal relationship we have for the sake of the world around us. And all of it's fueled by what we'll get to in the middle here.
Absolutely. So we have just a couple minutes, like literally two. Anything else about this section that you want to make sure people know before we head to break?
Yeah, I think this is a great call to wake up. You know, I like that we had the lead up verses, you know, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, you know, just to kind of allegorize it a little bit or kind of apply it to our lives. I think there are times when we might just get tired of the faith. You know, I've heard it all before. You know, we do the same readings every year or every 3 years in church, and oh, I know what pastor's going to say, but this I think is a good wake up call to see that we don't fail to obtain the grace of God, that, you know, whatever that root of bitterness might be in our life, that we don't let it spring up and cause trouble among us. You know, we could talk about how that does in you know, headlines about moral failings of religious leaders and whatnot show up. And you could see many people start to question things of God because of such things. So some very applicable stuff here. We want to make sure that we are where we're supposed to be to get what God wants us to have. And that's where we're going to head next.
Amen. I think I couldn't do a better segue myself. So we're going to leave that and we're going to go to break, folks. But when we come back, Pastor Klimola and I will keep on going in this penultimate episode before we wrap up Hebrews. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Ryan Klimola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. And we are talking, well, Hebrews chapter, well, getting ready to be chapter 13. And so this is the next to last chapter in the book of Hebrews, I'm pretty sure. And sorry, suddenly no, it is not. I didn't think so. Right. So we have one more episode, but this is actually the last chapter. But we're only going to look at the first few verses. But regardless, heading back to our text, I closed it out. Sorry, folks. Working with a new computer here, so it's a little, my system's a little different than normal. All right, heading back to the text then, let's pick up where we left off. We're still in 12, though, with verse 18. Lots of good stuff here, in fact. Let's keep on going. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, quote, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he goes pretty clearly from, you know, very practical, you know, use this, be disciplined, lift your drooping hands, you know, discipline yourself for the Lord, to something that's pretty esoteric kind of out there. So lead us through this. Blazing fires, darkness, gloom, shaking mountains, and blood that speaks better words than bloods of Abel. So what is going on now, Pastor?
Yeah, no, this is one of my favorite passages of scripture. When I got the assignment for this reading, I was like, oh yes, I get Hebrews chapter 12, this kingdom that cannot be shaken. So verse 18 through 21, it's setting up, and if it doesn't come to mind for you, please have in mind Mount Sinai, because that's what's being talked about here, where the Ten Commandments were given, where that covenant was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, where that scene is presented, it goes much more in depth. But Exodus 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And so it goes on and talks about, you know, literally what it says here, that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And the people were saying, you go talk to the Lord. We don't want to do this. And there is very clear demarcations. You know, I've heard it described that the presence of God was so powerful there on that mountain that they couldn't even touch it without dying because of their unholiness. And so lots of rules and regulations about approaching and touching and being at that mountain. So that's, and it's, for me, it's just to sum it all up, that's the law. That's, you know, how we can approach God according to the law. It's very scary. It has to be done exactly right. Otherwise you're going to die according to the law, because the wages of sin is death, and we have sin within us. And so we have that set up here in these first three verses. And then we get but you have come to Mount Zion. In verse 22, it just shifts and describes for us what we have in Christ Jesus, who has entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf, who has torn the veil that separates us from that place where we can't go without facing death. So yeah, this is a great thing there. I'll let you jump in, just see if you got any clarifiers for us.
Well, I mean, actually, I'm just, you know, I'm listening to, as I'm and taking in what you're saying, I couldn't help but agree, not only the fact that this is just what it's like to experience the law, but what it brought up to my mind is holy spaces. You know, We have this clear... So in the Old Testament, as we explore and hear about Mount Zion and Moses and... Mount Sinai and Moses. And we think, yeah, that's scary, right? God is unapproachable. He's something to be revered from afar, except, of course, if he should invite you in. And you know, this is the guy who gives you specific instructions. And, you know, you try to balance the lid, but you're doing a good thing, but it's not what he told you to do. And so he strikes you dead. Like, this is God, has to be contended with. Christ comes. And it's God incarnate, and because it's so, I don't want to say out of character because it's really not, but because it's not what we expect, he comes, he shows his love for us in this radical way. The temple curtain is torn. But here's my problem, brother. Yes, we now have access to God through the mediator Christ, who's also God in ways that's hard for us to get articulated, but it doesn't mean there aren't holy places, though. I feel like some people have taken the coming of Christ to say, oh, God's just like now a chill roommate, right? So no, God's still holy. He's still other. And so, yes, Moses trembled with fear, but now we have this festal gathering, assembly of the firstborn, all these people who are enrolled in heaven, the spirits of the righteous, and Jesus is there. It sounds like a big celebration because it is, but I don't think it's any less holy, brother. And I feel like people have just kind of domesticated Christ and God himself to say, now this New Testament God's just kind of chill. We just hang out with him. And I really don't think that's the approach that the author here is trying to give us.
No. And I think that's a great point that the verses leading up, the whole beginning of chapter 12, you know, the lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, you know, all of that striving for peace, you know, don't let the root of bitterness enter. And I think all of that's kind of the kind of counteracting or countermanding or, you know, a good warning against kind of what you're getting into. Because one of the things we didn't mention is the assumption behind all of those verses and all of those cautions that are, you know, these disciplines or these guidances that are there, the assumption is that you are with God, you are made holy. So don't lose it. God has done everything for you in Christ Jesus. So you got to pay attention and continue to receive it. And I think, yeah, if we just get this laissez-faire, you know, God's cool with me, it's going to be whatever, and we don't take seriously, I think so much of what we do in reverential awe, and we honor the worship space and treat it in special ways, it's not because we have to, but because we don't want to forget what it is and how serious it is if you transgress the living God, the holy God, who is still this awe-inspiring, fear-invoking, fear, love, and trust him above all things. We've talked about that before when I've been on. It's not just God is awesome, but it's the fear of he could literally end me at any moment, right, eternally, and that's not something to mess with.
And you said something incredibly important that I did not pick up on. I picked up on it, but I did not articulate, and that is we come before God not just because he chooses to look the other way because of Christ, because that's not how it happens, but because we have been made holy. So the author is saying here, you've been declared holy. And yes, this side of Christ's return, you're going to struggle. You're going to have trials. You need to have discipline. But you know what? Live like it. Live like you're holy because you have been declared holy. And it's that now, not yet, that we obviously struggle with. But, you know, how can someone who's been declared holy but still falls into sin be holy? Well, again, that's that similus to sed peccator stuff that is always kind of on the lips of Lutherans. But it's just so true because that's the Christian struggle. Now, I don't want to I want a couple more things, but I want to do keep on moving because I don't want to lose any text and run out of time. But I do want to focus just a little bit more on and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we have Jesus, of course, who saves us from our sins, and we get the connection of the sprinkled blood with the sacrificial system. But blood speaking, witnessing, Abel. Yeah, how does that connect to Jesus? If you don't know the story very well, it might feel like it comes out of left field.
Yeah, no, that's a powerful verse here, and you know, I've always thought about it. You know, as Abel's blood crying out, I was looking to see where does that verse show up. With the blood of Abel cries out, is it? Yeah, it's in Genesis 4, right there in the context of where it happens. Listen, your brother's blood cries out. To me. So the suggestion that I came across as I was preparing for today is that the blood of Abel, what if it's not Abel's blood, but what if it's the blood of Abel's sacrifice? And pointing to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of Christ being that blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, you know, all of those sacrifices were anticipatory sacrifices, and they just led to more sacrifices until Christ became the sacrifice. And so I kind of like that. I'd never thought about it before, and I found it in some trustworthy sources. So I think I'm not going to put my flag in it and say that's what it has to be, but it really opened that up to say, because it's kind of mysterious, what would Abel's blood cry out other than, you know, murderous, sinful nature of man? And there's an obvious distinction between that. You know, of course, the sprinkled blood of Christ's sacrifice or the sprinkled blood of any sacrifice is better than the blood of murder and vengeance and jealousy. But here that blood that is the perfect sacrifice speaks a better word than all the sacrifices that led up to it.
So I think that is a fascinating point, and I think it's absolutely supported by the scriptures. Now, back to my sort of knee-jerk response, which I still hold that it probably also communicates, but now I'm reconsidering it in light of the shift in perspective that you've given. But we have Abel, he's murdered by Cain, and then we have in Genesis 4:10, again, God saying, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, as you pointed out. And so Abel's blood is crying out for justice, for judgment against sin. Mm-hmm. I've been murdered. I vindicate me. Mm-hmm. He's like, come and destroy the person who has destroyed me. And that's what its voice is saying. It's crying out for justice and for judgment. Jesus's blood comes and actually cries out, here's forgiveness, here's mercy, here's reconciliation, not judgment, not even justice. In fact, it's kind of an injustice. Is justice only in the sense that he takes it all for us. So that better mm-hmm. word is that Jesus's sacrifice doesn't demand vengeance. It actually offers grace. And I do think that's a perfectly valid interpretation. But when you brought up what you did, and then I started thinking about the clear sprinkled blood language, which is obviously sacrificial language. So we have Jesus's blood spread on the cross, you know, sprinkled on the people, you know, essentially, and we receive it in the sacrament even to this day. It brings true forgiveness and cleansing. But yeah, the blood of Abel in terms of the ones that he offered up, yeah, those had to be continuously done, and Jesus is once for all. So it speaks that better word, that it's finished, not something you have to keep on doing. So with the language of the sprinkling and the fact that this follows a bunch of admonitions that you need to basically get out there and be a good person, to bring it back around to Jesus doing the work through his sacrifice makes a ton of sense. And so, yeah, I think that's mm-hmm. I think that's spot on. I don't know where you found it, but I hadn't actually considered that, but it makes a ton of sense.
Yeah, I read a number of comments. I think that might have been in Kleinig, but anyways, yeah, it's a good way to frame it and just to think about what we have. You know, it's much better than the performance-based approach to God, but knowing that Christ has perfectly performed for us, and that's given to us. That's the holiness we have, and that changes who we are, makes us into these disciplined Christians who walk in this way, who run the way that God leads us, and it's all from hearing what God says.
So let's move on in the verses, because now what we're going to have is that, it's about speaking, and it continues, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." This is verse 25. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens," end quote. This phrase, quote, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hmm. Now, brother, you know that I am drawn, just because of my worship disposition, to that last line, right? Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And the question is, why? Now, if we were Lutherans, we would say, because our Lord, who's died for us and sacrificed himself, he deserves our prayer and praise in response from our faith. But the author to Hebrew goes, because God's a consuming fire, that's why you're going to go and you're going to act right in church. It sounds more like my grandma, but that's it. Hebrews author lays it pretty clearly. Maybe you can give us some nuance to it all.
Yeah, no, I think that's good. And I think that's a fair reading of it as well. You don't want to mess with fire. Don't play with fire. Right. But I think all of these verses, where does it really start? Verse 18 through 29, this is a great picture of what I think is Christian worship. You know, we can say a Lutheran worship, we can say liturgical worship, we can say, you know, acceptable worship. It just understanding what is at play here. We kind of glossed over real quick, and for the sake of time, it was okay. You know, what's going on in worship, that we're gathering with the angels, the archangels, all the company of heaven, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and we're with God. You know, all of this is going here. So don't stop. And for me, it's you know, I'm a big fan of Kleinig, so he's talking throughout this whole section about the divine service, and I just think it's, you know, understanding that when we worship, it is God giving to us. And so when you understand that, it's not about us performing in worship, but it's us receiving in worship. And so we want to be acceptable, appropriate listeners. We want to receive without qualifications or pretend like we're offering anything there other than the receptive hearts that need to receive what God gives us. So I think all of that, you know, the reverence and awe is a perfect description of what that is. That consuming fire is one that you don't want to fall into. And that's what happens if you refuse him who is speaking. So yeah, I don't know if I can add too much nuance, maybe further drive the stake, if you will.
Well, I think it's good. And you know, and this isn't just a disclaimer, because I will tell you right out that I think that the most profitable form of worship style is the liturgical form of worship. That's my preference. But with that said, and I'm not afraid to say it, but with that said, though, this is not speaking to worship wars. It's not speaking to whether you should have a guitar or an organ. I think acceptable worship is found in many different styles. I also do believe that. I mean, obviously I have a preference, right? Doesn't everybody? But I do believe that worship is, in this case, it really is about who you're worshiping, where you're seeking and chasing after that. You know, what does it mean to come before God in reverence and awe? And maybe that kind of stuff changes a little bit with the culture. What might be perfectly respectful in one culture would not be in another. So I think it's worth asking, okay, if this isn't really about organs and guitars, what is it about? What is acceptable worship? And, well, what has he been getting on to these folks about so far? Well, for chasing after other gods, for doubting God's with them despite their struggles, for in some cases, maybe thinking about going back to the old Judaism, so life will be just a little bit more predictable and understandable. And he's like, no, let's recognize the fact that God is offering us a kingdom that will never die. And if he can do that, and if he can save us from our sins, yeah, not we have to, really. It's even a let us. We want to offer to God acceptable worship. We want to treat him like he's God, not just some little pocket superhero, as I like to say, that we can call out whenever we are in trouble. So, and so if you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned him on earth, I guess we did skip over that a little bit. Just could you clarify that just a little bit? Like, who's the him who's speaking? I assume it's God, of course, but it just go ahead.
Yeah, that better word than the blood of Abel. It's speaking, right. And so I think it is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And so it's very clearly don't refuse Jesus. I mean, that's a very very obvious statement for Christians who know what Jesus is and what he does for us. You don't want to refuse Jesus. That's denying Christ. And Lord, have mercy on us. May we continue to receive from him.
Amen. Right. Don't refuse him. And that's pretty Lutheran, too. I mean, we do sometimes speak a little bit about outside of both of our mouths because we say you can't accept Christ as your savior, so to speak, but you can certainly reject him. There's a lot of conversation to actually make that make sense. But the point is, we're just trying to acknowledge this dual reality that's hard for us to get in our head. God does all the work. He enables us to do good works. Yet it sure feels like we're the ones doing them. And frankly, who cares? Just go out and do them and help your neighbor. All of that has to be kind of held in contention. All right, so let's add a few more verses, and we're only headed through, just double checking. It looks like verse 8 today. So here we go into chapter 13. All right. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, quote, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, quote, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, folks, as always, this is going to continue the thought, and we're going to pick that up tomorrow. And this is pretty much a transition, and we could have even saved it for tomorrow, but I don't want to. I really want to end with this. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, because it follows, even though the editors have made a decision to make the chapter break here, it follows this call to offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. So my curiosity here is, yes, we think of the divine service where God serves us. Another like perspective, worldview changing concept for me when I became a Lutheran. But in this case, I wonder if it's also speaking about how we worship through our service to others and by striving to keep God's law, because it does immediately follow that. Do you have any thoughts on that?
No, I like that. I don't know if I thought about it in those terms, but I think this is a great description of, you know, what we sometimes get in scripture, that our entire life should be a life of worship, you know, let your lives be a living sacrifice. And so this pictures it for us, you know, the brotherly love, showing hospitality. And I like that it kind of brings angels back in. You know, they were mentioned in verse 21 of the, or 22 of the chapter beforehand. So it's kind of saying that it kind of pictures what I like to emphasize in confirmation class, that the kingdom of God is found wherever the forgiveness of sins is. And so, yes, we are very close to that and approaching that in our worship service, but we want to remain in the forgiveness of sins in our entire life. And I wanted to add on what you said earlier. Who cares who's responsible for it, whether it's God or us? Let's get out and love our neighbors. And I was going to say, and ask for forgiveness the entire way, realizing we're not doing it perfectly, because that's what God does for us. And thinking of those who are in prison, those who are mistreated, you know, and then this great verse. And I didn't realize what a guiding principle verse 4 of Hebrews 13 was, you know, let marriage be held in honor among all, the marriage bed be undefiled. That's a key verse for our teaching about marriage that we have But this is just, yeah, this is marching orders as we go in the kingdom. And I like how you said it. This is worship outside of the divine service, if you will.
And this happens sometimes. I've found over the past couple of years, as I've done this show, I split these up. I do the best I can. I do it months in advance. And then let brotherly love continue. It continues to, you know, to give us then all of these examples. Don't neglect to show hospitality, the angel thing, let marriage. So we end up having this situation where we could probably do a show on each individual verse. There's so much here. It just happens sometimes. But he's also really, I guess, loading up a lot of, the letter's coming to an end. So he's loading up a lot of instruction at the end. Yes, this is inspired by God, but, you know, human beings are the ones being inspired to write this. So we're going to see, you know, human traits. It's like, okay, I'm running out of paper. I'm running out of time. I need to get this to you.
Yeah.
Guys, let me just wrap it up. You know, I think about watching a YouTube video or even this show and the time starts to run out. It's like, okay, guys, we have to go. But remember, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Hey, you guys, remember the angels? People in prison, pray for those. Hey, all right, let's honor marriage. All right, see you guys. You know, smash that subscribe and like button. But the point here is that, like, let marriage be held in honor among all, not just those who are married. So even if you aren't married, recognize that marriage is is beneficial for society. And if you are married, brother, and I think we're maybe not in this generation, but I'm going to be really maybe honest or triggering here. Some of the humor that I cannot stand, I'm just going to be, like I said, frank, is whenever you're demeaning your old lady or your ball and chain or your wife or, you know, take my wife, please, you know, that kind of, you know, old fashioned kind of, let's just be honest, sexist kind of humor. I think it's so disrespectful for marriage. So, you know, if you're the type, even jokingly, that kind of is always framing your own marriage in a negative way, cut it out, right? Let marriage be held in honor among all. Yes, of course, sexual immorality and adulterousness, that shouldn't be among us. But I think it's broader than that.
Yeah, no, I like that. And I think I'm similarly triggered by such things. And my wife and I often talk about that, or we'll give each other the side eye when we encounter such things, because we use a very cheesy language. She's my person. I'm going to watch out for her. And I think that's a very biblical awareness, just to honor it by treating it with respect and don't demean it with the jokes that sometimes, and a lot of jokes are couched in truth. And so you're picking at things that probably should be addressed in more than just a joking matter sometimes with those things.
It is. It's like the court jester trying to sneak it in as a joke to see how it'll land.
right.
Might be a good technique, but not probably in public for sure. And yeah, just be honest with your friends. Well, I tell you what, we're at the end of the time. So instead of me kind of running through the rest of it, we'll pick up with some of these themes tomorrow. I'll have our other guest pipe up what he thinks about 13 through 8. And then we'll keep on going and wrap up Hebrews. And then, folks, it's Holy Week. Holy Week is coming up. My favorite time of the year. I just love Holy Week. Go to Ash Wednesday. I'm sorry, not Ash Wednesday. That's a long time ago. Go to Palm Sunday, folks. Go to Maundy Thursday. Go to Good Friday. Go to Holy Saturday. Your pastor not offering a Holy Saturday? Well, then just go and start a bonfire and then call him and tell him he better get here because it's starting. So just then go to Easter Sunday. No, I'm kidding, folks. But listen, is there so many beautiful traditions? Just let your pastor know that you really appreciate the extra hard work that he's doing to bring Christ to you in these unique ways by attending all the services that your church offers. So please do that. That's just my appeal. And thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. Here I am chastising folks. Let me ask you, do you have a Holy Saturday service?
We do not. We actually do an Easter sunrise. And when I get to do that, I usually pull in a lot of the elements of the Easter vigil into that service.
Yeah. And a lot of pastors do that too. And that's why, you know, I was just kind of joking. I'm enjoying bringing it back. But yeah, folks, just go to whatever's offered. We really do want you to just know the Lord. And this is how he gives us grace through his word and sacrament. So thank you, brother, pastor, for being on the show. I can't wait to have you again. And tomorrow, folks, we're going to keep on going and finish up Hebrews. And then on Monday, we're going to start Genesis. So lots of good stuff coming up. Brother, thanks again.
Good to be with you. Take care.
Folks, until we meet again, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.